Hopefully you have your Bibles or your electronic device. As if you would turn with me to a couple of passages as we begin this morning. First of all, we'll look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 12. Peter states for us, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." What is Peter doing? He's saying, you already know this, but you need reminded of it. And in your being reminded of it, perhaps you can hold that close to your heart, knowing that you've been reminded of that which you believe you already know. Another passage is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes young Timothy, the pastor, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers." Here in these two epistles, we see a vivid, graphic reminder that we are to remind each other over and over and over of things that we think we already know. Case in point, you only need a couple of items from the local grocery store, right? So you don't write them down. You go into the grocery store and you come out with three times the amount that you intended to go in to the store. I always tell my wife, "You had all those things on your list?" She says, "Who has a list?" There's the problem. We need to keep reminding each other of certain things. This morning will be no different. Some of that which I'm going to suggest for us to look at in the Epistle to the Romans, and you might turn there with me. You know this passage fairly well. I have spoken from it on numerous occasions. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, but I do believe we need to be reminded. Now, I don't know about you, but perhaps you've had a little cabin fever this last week or two. And perhaps you had a little bit more TV than normal. It seems like every channel and every program of news information is over and over and over and over again. So then you just turn it off and go to Andy Griffith, right? The news knows that if you do not hear it at least five times, you forget it. They know it. I mean, these commercials driving me crazy, or is it just me? Things that my ears never heard until I was in high school. Advertisement today is commonplace. Don't dare take a pill, you're liable to die. Or you will be so sick from it that you'll wish you never took it. You get my point. Advertisers remind you to nauseam. Stories of politics and the immorality bombards us. The internet bombards us. then we have a tendency to listen to that which we already believe. Don't we? You're not with me. Okay. I'm not going to give you any of those as an illustration. I think you know exactly what I'm talking about. But we do need reminded of the things of the Word of God, because I ask myself all the time, why is it that people don't believe? Why is it that Christians who claim to know Christ, that can repeat the passages of Scripture over and over, cast every care upon Him, for He cares for me, and yet we are stricken with anxiety and worry all the time? We will express that God is sovereign, but we worry about that everyone's made the wrong mistakes or the right mistakes, whichever it may be. Do we not find any comfort in that which we claim to believe? I've just given you two passages of Scripture that says, remind each other that what the Word of God claims is what you say you believe, but you act as if you don't believe it. I need to go to Raley's or Safeway or Pine Grove Community Grocery Store just to get a couple items. Well, would you like to have a bag? I would ask my wife. She says, no. Then she comes out with 8 items. We're stimulated by what we see. It's impulsive to purchase what we don't necessarily need, but we want it. That's not all wrong. You catch my point, though. We need reminded of that which is important. What is necessary? The Christian is no different. When I read the news, I see the news, I hear the news, I'm reminded that men and women don't believe. I'm reminded that depraved people lie. Wow, that's a surprise. And then the world is shocked that they're a liar, that they're a womanizer, that a reprobate actually sins. But we don't talk about sin. They just made mistakes. What I wish to do this morning is to help you and I, who are bombarded from the internet to the TV to newspaper, why people are sinners. Do I need to do that? Why is it that Christians fail? Why do Christians not believe what they claim to believe? Did I cover everyone this morning? What is this issue of unbelief? So let's jump into Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It's familiar. You know it. But I wish to read it to remind us of what is unbelief. Verse 18 of chapter 1, Romans, I read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident." Now that's pretty clear language. Evident to them. "For since the creation of this world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, so be it. Now we know that passage, do we not? We've read it 1,000 times. But we need reminded. You see, primitive man had a devilish concept of God. Let me remind you, Noah's God destroyed the earth with a flood, if you believe that kind of thing. Abraham's God was a bloodthirsty God who wanted a human sacrifice. Excuse me. The God of Moses was a horrible God of volcanic anger, speaking to Moses from Sinai. Remember that? Little by little, man has advanced as the centuries rolled on. As we know, David, who we looked at this morning, began to have a high ethical thoughts of God, but they were mixed with the terrible imprecatory psalms that called down wrath upon the enemy. By the time of the prophets, we can understand that God was really improving. Then we come to the New Testament, and God was a God of love. God loves everybody. God is love. Don't tell me about God's anger any longer. Man has evolved, God has even evolved to a God of love. Don't we hear that all the time? What happened to the God of wrath? Did he evolve? Did God change? Or has God never changed? Theologians call God, and one of his attributes is that he is immutable. God never changes. So if God has never changed, then he still must be a God of anger, of wrath, and at the same time, perfect love. How do we reconcile all of this together? Jesus had a repugnant idea in the New Testament. Jesus somehow believed in hell. Hell. Wrath. Love, and yet we read that Jesus believed in hell. There were certain philosophical men of the late 18th century. Harry Emerson Fosdick is one of them, who was a leading voice of the modernist Christianity, and during the 20s and the 30s, expressed some very unorthodox thoughts in the opening chapter of his famous book a guide to the understanding of the Bible. Harry Emerson Fosdick found it repugnant that God could be wrathful while at the same time was love. Fosdick argued, and it must be abandoned, this wrath and this anger stuff must be abandoned to continue the upward curve of development from wrath, better and better and better and better, until he was a God of love. And that's what we hear everything about God today, that God is a God of love. But then he would come to those portions of Scripture, like Matthew 10, verse 28, that Jesus believed in hell. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, that Jesus believed in hell. Harry Emerson Fosdick, a representative of so many of the modern Christianity of the late 18th century and early 19th century. And then we came upon a new modernist leader whose name was Bertrand Russell. Now, some of these names mean nothing to you. I get that. But I have to cite them. But in citing them, these men have become leaders among Yale Divinity, Harvard Divinity, Princeton Divinity, Dartmouth Divinity, and some of these major Ivy League graduate schools that were founded upon evangelical fundamental biblical teaching. Today you can barely understand a theologian that comes out of these schools. Well, Bertrand Russell was no different. He said essentially the same thing in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian. He writes, "There is one very serious defect in my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. Do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment? Christ certainly, as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment. And one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching." Do you catch the tone? You do not, for instance, find that attitude in Socrates. Socrates was a philosophical, rational, logical man. There was no fury in Socrates, he's writing. You find him quite bland and urbane toward the people who would not listen to him. And it is, to my mind, far more worthy of a sage to take that line than to take the line of indignation. The idea of God, of wrath, and of judgment is offensive to modern man's sensibilities. Don't you love on the news to hear people quote the Bible? I've been on this little hobby horse in the past, and I'm not going to go there this morning, but again, I love people that quote the Bible. They don't even know where it's found, but they quote it. So I immediately pause it and go to that passage, and then I turn it on and I say, what a buffoon. Now, I'm not going to get onto that this morning, but just to make my point, here's Bertrand Russell doing the very same thing as a theologian, not just a politician. Any who are sympathetic to some of the thinking that I express in Bertrand Russell do not like what's stated in the text of Romans chapter 1, verse 18. But it's God's truth. All of this is a direct attack upon the veracity of Scripture. A direct attack upon God's Word. Some theologians call this the perspicuity of Scripture. Big fancy word that simply means the clarity of Scripture. It's clear. Now, I will admit there are some passages that are difficult to understand, but not difficult to explain. So the Apostle Paul, to the church in Rome and to us, here Paul in Romans chapter 1 begins his negative thought. Now, the first negative used in the book was saying in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the wickedness of men. So I have to ask the question, if God wrote this, how is God's wrath being revealed? Isn't that a logical question? If verse 18 says the wrath of God is being revealed, in the original language, this is a Greek imperfect tense that means it was stated, it is active, and it has a continual process. It is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. God is a God of wrath. Some translators have, he is a God of anger. So let me clarify this for you. I think it's very important that we understand exactly what this means, or the rest of the passage becomes very confusing to us. First, it does not mean that God is given to a capricious, uncontrolled anger. God doesn't just come up with an idea, boy, I'm really mad at them, and I'm going to send them a snowstorm. God already knew the storm was coming. He is omniscient. He knows everything before it happens, and he sovereignly controls it. So why is it that I argue with God? Why do you argue with God? I always say, Lord, if it's going to snow, do it Sunday afternoon, not Saturday night. He doesn't listen to me. So God's anger, first of all, is not uncontrolled anger. Secondly, the wrath of God is paralleled to the righteousness of God. I want you to see this. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. We did not read that, but I want to clarify it. Verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God, pause, in it, in what? The gospel, verse 16. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. How do we understand the righteousness of God? It's from faith to faith. We see his word, we read his word, we believe his word, and we trust his word by faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 17 contains the phrase, a righteousness from God is revealed. And in the opening verse of 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. 17 says the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18 declares that the wrath of God is revealed. So which is it? His righteousness is being revealed, and the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is a counterpart to to the righteousness of God. His wrath would never be revealed had his righteousness not been previously revealed. See how he plays these two phrases? And then thirdly, God's wrath is not directed against goodness, but against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men. Now, most of us would look at our own selves and say, we're pretty good. Most of us, on a scale of 1 to 1, we would say we're probably pretty good. Do you sin? Yeah. Is sin unrighteousness? Yeah. So God's righteousness is revealed, his wrath is revealed, and we even feel the righteousness and we feel the wrath of God. How so? Stay with me. His wrath is perfect as to its equality and its object. His righteousness is perfect and his wrath is perfect. I always loved my father when he would take that belt out and crack it once or twice. He would say to me, "This is going to hurt me more than you. You know how it goes." No, it's not. I'm going to feel it and you're not. Never as a child can we understand that. That a parent in a loving, persuasive discipline hurts their heart. It hurt me, but it hurt him as well, sometimes. Other times there was a cynic pleasure that probably came out with that. But what does Paul do? Paul continues and he gets very specific as to why the ungodly and the unrighteous are under God's wrath. And are doing so, he gives us somewhat of an anatomy of unbelief. Now let's go back to my introductory comments. Why is it that we know that we cast our care upon him, but we still get anxious about it? We still become worry warts about it. We get all uptight. How is it that we can say we believe one thing and act out the unrighteousness of our feelings? This is what Paul's driving at here. The passage helps the unbeliever come to belief, and the passage can help the believer grasp the distinctives of unbelief and become better equipped to live out Christianity in an unbelieving world. This passage really helps me understand the news media today. And I'm not talking about a channel. I'm talking about a news media. The very people who tell you that they're giving you truth are the very people who can lie. I didn't say they did. Can lie. Keep that in your mind. All of them can. So can you. How are you feeling today? Fine? Liar. We dare not say those things. So what do? We hold it back. Because we don't want to offend someone. Now, there are other times we have no trouble offending a wife, a husband. If you make me angry, then I'll be a little more real to you. You know how that works. There's a mood. There's a feeling. You're the victim. Someone said something to you, so immediately what you do is you take it and it gives you the permission to fire back. We justify it. I want to give you four different distinctives of how unbelief, even in the Christian life, affects our behavior. First, we suppress the truth. We suppress the truth. How many times do we say to someone, we ask the question, how are you feeling this morning? Do we ever say, how are you feeling this morning? And tell me the truth. We frame a question to get the response we really want to hear. So they say, fine, we walk on our way. What if we said, how are you feeling this morning? And tell me the truth. Real truth. And they say, thanks for asking. I feel horrible. Then you can minister the word to them. You might be able to put your arm around them. You might be able to say to them, really, what are you feeling? Now, I understand we don't always have time for that, right? What happens is we suppress the truth even as Christian people. Sometimes it's intentional. Other times we just don't want to hear it. Because you know what? Some people, that's all they'll do is whine. You know any of those kind of people? All they want to do is whine. So you come to the point where you don't even want to ask anymore, how are you doing? You say, good morning, and walk your own way. Even in the Christian's life, we suppress the truth. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I think it. Well, there's a time to speak truth, right? Maybe there's a better time to speak truth. Well, let me give you this as a scenario. Well, good morning. How are you doing this morning? And tell me the truth. And by the way, if you're having a real hard time, perhaps after the service we could speak. Maybe there's another way to do it. I think you can catch my drift here. Christians suppress truth every day, just like the unsaved. Shame on us. Verses 18 to 20, you will see that. Let me read it again just quickly. Wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Even the Christians and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When you ask a question and someone responds to you negatively, I always say, well, you asked the question. You get back what they give you. Otherwise, it's easy to suppress the truth. Now, some of you are on Facebook, right? Sure. You know who you are. You don't have to shake your head yes. I'm funning with you here, okay? Because this is a very good tool. People all over America share photos and wonderful verses of scripture with each other. But then you know a good tool can be used for bad purposes as well. I'm not suggesting that you hang your dirty laundry on Facebook to be truthful. But some people do. We suppress the truth rightly at the right time, in the right circumstances. We selectively choose when we can suppress truth with the hope of sharing the truth at a more appropriate time. The idea of suppression here is continual, aggressive striving against the truth. The application here can be to the Christian, but this passage is to the lost because they are continually, aggressively striving against truth that's already been revealed. There's a difference here. Paul opens our eyes to the fact that all who are without Christ are in a constant process of holding down the truth. therefore are subject to God's abiding anger. Boy, I'll tell you what, every one of us can think in our own lives, from our own children to grandchildren, that have been given the Word of God. Remember that, Christian parents? We teach them in Awana. They know the truth. But perhaps today, some are just denying the truth. Makes your heart heavy, doesn't it? Does me. Even those who know the truth, let alone those who are lost and unsaved outside the church, we have a tendency to continually, aggressively hold down the truth. Now, let me bring it really home to us for a moment. You've been listening on the news about this gentleman in Chicago that was supposed to have been attacked, and now the information is being reversed, and that it now appears that he was never attacked. He staged his own attack. I wasn't there. I don't know if he was attacked or he staged it. Do you? Now your biases are coming in. All right? You see how the biases immediately begin to filter in, and then we want to trust a news organization to give us the truth. There are no exceptions here. Whether we're civilized or not, our biases will always play a role in how we are determining what happened. I had children, little ones. I remember I would catch them. I didn't do that. I had one daughter that I'll never admit who. But she would say to me, "Dad, unless you can prove it, I didn't do it." Now, I don't know which daughter that was. I kind of forget. But you know what? I had to entrap them so I could prove it. Now, what am I saying? We all are there. We catch an issue, and because we are shamed by it, we're just going to stand upon our false truth. This is part of what Paul is saying to us. It is normal and natural to suppress the truth. Continually, aggressively squash it. Only until someone can prove it. Now, mankind holds down is the basic knowledge of God, his majestic power of God, the creator, the sustainer. I cannot agree with those who think that this verse teaches a full-blown natural theology. In other words, you cannot be saved by just admitting that the creator of the universe sent the snow. You can't be saved on that knowledge, but you can certainly acknowledge that the creator made the snow. Could have held the snow back. Could have given us more than we had. Sovereign God is in control of all that we are doing. Now, we can stop eating beef. We can stop driving cars. We can make all the chickens extinct. And we can manifest a bullet train at hundreds of billions of dollars from San Francisco to nowhere. And we can think. We can actually think we are doing our part. And that's not to say we're not to be stewards. But God is ultimately in control of this. You see, the first cause is that he's allowing your heart to beat. The cause is that God enables our heart to beat. He allows me to lift my hand. God allows me to lift this arm. That's the first cause, God. The second cause is I lifted my hand. Man is trying to lift his hand and ignore the first cause. Think of it for just a minute, this whole evolution issue. The evolutionary thought of Darwin that's driving our society, pushing God, the creator, intelligent design, out of the classroom, and there's only one science. Man has evolved. That's what's driving everything. Rather than knowing that the creator could stop all of our hearts in 10 seconds. Done. That's not ignoring that God is directing towards ungodliness, because man is suppressing the truth. I mean, think of it this way too. A tornado comes along over a junkyard, spins the junkyard of automobiles, and out on the highway you have a beautiful automobile, perfectly functioned. That's what evolution is. How does a tornado take all that junk and make it into a beautiful automobile? Only a creator can do that in the complexity of mankind. But you know what man does? Constantly suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So the first distinctive of unbelief is the suppression of the truth. Secondly, is the perversion of the truth. How many times have any one of us told the truth, only not the whole truth? Do I have to explain this even further? We tell a portion of the truth without the whole truth, therefore you have perverted the truth. Verse 21, look at this of Romans 1. Although they knew God, I'm going to read this from the NIV, they neither did they glorify him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Is this the word of God? Christian, do you believe this morning? If this isn't so simple and so clear, crystal clear, that helps me live in a world that's upside down. A world that says evil is good and good is evil. If I didn't have the word of God, I think I would just kind of walk away from everything. How do you explain that which was one time evil is now good? This comes back to the perversion of truth. Slowly, generation after generation after generation have suppressed the truth and have perverted the truth. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that made to look like mortal men, birds, animals, and reptiles. You see, the opening phrase of verse 21 tells how perversion to idolatry initially came about. For although they knew God, they neither glorified God. This means that there was a time when idolaters saw God as majestic, transcendent, all-powerful, infinitely greater than themselves. Look back at the early 18th century. The Bible was the main textbook of your schools. Today, you can barely bring one into a classroom. What happened? The perversion of the truth. They became fools because they have ignored God so as to not touch the sensibility of some idolater that does not believe in God. However, they understood this. They understand. They did not honor him, but instead worshipped images like themselves. They made gods after themselves. This resulted in the progressively degenerating idolatry of verse 21. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Pause with me. When you hear something in the news, how quick does your bias come into effect? Mine comes into effect more than ever. Why? Because you are bombarded with this stuff. Every time my phone goes, there's CNN, there's Fox, there's NBC, CBS, Yahoo, MSN. It just keeps bombarding you. What do you believe? When you choose to believe, you are using your own personal biases. This is part of how the truth is perverted. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they came to be, became as fools. Now, many of you already know this, but the root word for the word fools is moron in the Greek language. Now, that's not an acceptable word today. That hurts my sensibilities. Just like if you would call someone a buffoon, oh, I'm a victim. Immediately, I have become a victim of your words. Whatever happened to sticks and stones? You know the story, right? But words will never hurt me. This is part of the progression that we see in verse 23. Verse 23 portrays the progressive degeneration that the perversion of idolatry of self brings about. First, they worship the image of a man. Secondly, the image of birds and four-footed animals. And third, ultimately, reptiles, crawling things that you cannot go any lower than that. You suppress the truth. You pervert the truth. And the third distinctive of unbelief is the perversion of life. What are we told to believe today? LGBTQ, intersectionals, transgenders, and now you know what? Anything you want to be is normal. Do you see the progression that I'm laying out? Unbelief and Christians, we have to be careful. You suppress the truth, you pervert the truth, then life is a perversion. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, Q means queer. You know what? It wasn't 20 years ago you couldn't use the word queer. Now it's normal. It's acceptable. I'm proud of it. What happened? Does anyone know what an intersectional is today? Do you know that in the state of New York, there are 9 definitions of 9 different genders? Here's where you're going. Reptiles? 4-footed animals? Can we get any lower than this? And you think God has not turned minds over to reprobatism? The logic here is clear, and we end. Verse 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts. Oh, you wanted that? That's what you guys want? Okay, we'll make it law. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Another translation put, therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies. With one another they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. The logic is clear. Suppression of the majestic revelation of God. Secondly, the perversion to man-centered idolatry. Third is a perversion of man himself. You see, in the end, their humanism, man-centeredness, resulted in the dehumanization of each other. Beloved, let me take it one step further, and this is my own bias, so you can discard it. It certainly isn't truth. But what's going to happen when the robots take charge of making all your hamburgers? By the way, there won't be any hamburgers. Bovine flatulence has to be eliminated. So I'm saying no robots. No hamburgers. They're all going to be, as my wife says, veggie burgers. I'm trying to be funny as we end this. But it's downright sick. When you and I see that even the dehumanization of mankind and our own technology is wanting to wipe out jobs, where's man going? If you take the logical conclusion, here's my logical conclusion, God's in charge. He's in charge. I have to stand against what I stand against, and I have to take the repercussions from it. You know, as we end, Christians, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, but not to the Christian. To the Christian, he wants us to speak truth in love, which means there's a time and a place to be truthful and to be honest and to be self-revealing. I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian this morning, on Tuesday evenings we gather here at the church for prayer. It's a great time to just be more real. It's a good place that in the safety and the comfort of believers gathering to pray, that we can pray for what's on your heart that you wouldn't normally proclaim outwardly. But as Christians come together to pray, there's an earnestness, there's a sensitivity. There's a time in which we can be real with each other and pray for hurts of individuals' hearts. So as we wrap up our time together this morning, yes, God is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of love. And the equalness of God's righteousness portrays to me, and I believe in the Word of God, his equalness upon the wrath of ungodliness of men and women. And in the end, his wrath is worked completely out for his good. Just going to ask us to take a moment to quiet our hearts, to bow our heads. Would you do so with me? Just as we close out this morning, I don't know where you are in your life, in your walk with Christ or without him, but it is my prayer that you would just take these simple words this morning from this profound text of Romans chapter 1. And just quietly, in your own meditation, say, Lord, some of this really made sense to me. I don't even know if I am a Christian, But Lord, make yourself real to me. I don't want to suppress the truth of God's word. Certainly I do not want to suppress the truth that God sent his son to this earth to die for sinful man. I mean, I believe it historically, but Lord, I want to believe it real in my heart. And this morning, if the Lord is tugging at your heart, I want to pray that God will make himself real to you. These days in which we live are not going to become easier. They're going to become more difficult. More people are going to have to question what is it that they think they believe. And even the suppressing of the truth, the perversion of the truth, will even dilute truth all the more. So, beloved, as we just kind of close out our time together in quiet prayer, some of you might be praying for your parents. Some of you might be praying for your own children. And I, too, want to pray with you about them. Because this world is in a mess. I'm praying that God will have mercy. That the sovereign, majestic, transcendent, almighty, omnipotent God will have mercy on us all. Heavenly Father, as we close our time this morning, please hear our hearts. We've tried to simplistically open up the Word of God and make it applicable to our own lives. We pray for this nation. We pray for our leaders. First of all, I pray that they would all come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Father, that would change everything. Lord, I pray that you'll give them wisdom. And that that wisdom would fit within the perfect plan of a sovereign God. Lord, I pray you dismiss us with the heaviness of this truth upon our hearts, and yet a joyful, delightful reservation and reservation to God being in control, managing it all. How you do that, Father, I do not know. But my confidence is that you are. Please dismiss us, I would pray, in the loving and matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray it. Amen. Amen. God bless you as you are dismissed.